we're continuing in our series that I started a few weeks ago entitled Conform to His Image, Biblical and Practical Approaches to Spiritual Formation. And we are coming this week, what I'm calling in part four, Respondent Worshippers. And I'm going to talk a little bit about what that means in just a couple of minutes. Just by way of review, and all of this is really building up a foundation of where we're headed and where we are today. In part one, we considered how that salvation is the restoration of the image of God in fallen human beings. It's one of the ways to think about the Christian life. It's one of the ways to think about sanctification, and that it is the restoration of the image of God that was given us in the creation. In the beginning, God created them male and female, created them after the image of God to reflect his glory, to reflect his attributes, his communicable attributes, his the glory and some of the things that we can reflect as his creatures. In part two, we saw how spiritual formation is the reshaping of the human spirit in the work of God's Spirit, by the work of God's Spirit, through the means of grace. And so we have a cooperative effort to play in this, that this is not something we're passive in. This is not something God merely does to us. This is something that we cooperate in sanctification. We have things to put off. We have things to put on. We have things to pursue. We have things to think about to reform our mind and reshape and transform our mind. We have behavior that is to be changed, rooted in the heart that needs to be changed. And so spiritual formation is the reshaping of that by the power of God's Spirit, so that our working does not undermine, but is actually the effort of God working in us to will and do according to his good pleasure. In part three, we saw that we are to cultivate receptivity to all the ways that God reveals himself. And you'll remember I had that full screen of various ways that God has revealed himself, from creation to prophecies to analogies to symbolism to the work of the Spirit directly through angelic beings and all the rest, and that we are to cultivate receptivity to all the ways that God is revealing himself, most particularly in his creation and in his written word. If there's anything that's clear that cessationists and non-cessationists would agree with, is that God is continuing to reveal himself in creation and in his written word. To what degree his Spirit is working now, there's a good bit of intermural debate about whether there's continuing revelations, whether there's continuing, and to what degree, and what words do we use to describe the work of the Spirit. But what we all agree on is that God is continuing to reveal himself in creation and in the written word. Which brings us this morning to the fourth part, and that is seeking to cultivate a receptivity. And I hope that you did some of that this week. I hope that this isn't just, okay, this is interesting information. I hope that you've been trying to cultivate a receptivity, a disposition of listening to God, of being aware of his presence and all of that. Quite frankly, this is so foundational that if this isn't done, then nothing else matters. And I said that last week, that if we are not cultivating, remember the parable of the soils, that it's the same seed going into different soils, and the difference was not the quality of the seed, but the condition of the soil. And so that Jesus ends that whole parable by saying, therefore, take heed how you hear, and the seed dropping in the mind and the heart. And if we're not cultivating a receptivity of God's word, then we can read our Bible till the cows come home. We can memorize the whole Bible. We can say prayers, whether they're written prayers or spontaneous prayers. We can go through all of the means of grace. But if we're not walking in relationship with God and communion with God and trying to figure out what that means and how to do that, then all of the rest of this is futile, because we're not really receptive to the being and the relationship of God. Which brings us then, okay, so what do we do if we are receptive, if we are tuning into the right station, so to speak, if we're thinking, if we're listening, if we're receiving things as a gift from God, if we have a disposition of receptivity, of just being receptive to the presence of God and knowing that God exists and God's in control doesn't automatically create responses. I mean, think of the devils themselves. The devil knows who God is. The devil knows that he is sovereign. The devil knows that he is holy. The devil knows that he is righteous. The devil knows that God is a God of redemption and all the rest. But the devil does not respond. He's receptive to that knowledge, but he doesn't respond to that in worship. He doesn't respond to that in gratitude. He doesn't respond to that in repentance. He doesn't respond to that. So we can know all of those things and be receptive to all those things, but if we're not responding in the right way, then we're no better than the devil himself as far as the condition of our heart. So what I want to look at this morning is the issue of us being respondent worshipers. I'm using the word respondent. I'm going to define it here as a noun, but I'm going to be using it adjectivally. What we're really talking about is worship, but what kind of worship? But it's respondent worship. Let me explain a little bit of what I mean. First of all, a definition of the word respondent is simply a person who replies to something. A respondent is used in the case of somebody who goes door to door for a survey, and maybe they're building a new restaurant in the area and they want to know what kind of restaurant is needed. So somebody might go door to door and knock on the door and say, excuse me, what kind of cuisine would you think as far as a restaurant might be helpful to you, might be popular within this community? Obviously, there are certain ethnic foods that may or may not fly in certain areas or other areas, different things that people maybe not, maybe the market is saturated. There's like 100 burger places in this area. Another burger place is probably not what we need. But the respondent is the one who is responding to the questions or the information that is being given. And so we can be receptive to this information of who God is, what he's doing, what he has done in redemption, what he's doing in creation. But when we talk about the issue of respondent, it's responding in the right way. So there are people throughout the Bible and throughout history who hear about God's sovereignty, and they hate him because of it. They hear of God's particular redemption, and they hate God because of it. They hear of or know of God's goodness, but they hate and respond in hate. And so what we're talking about is a responding to who God is in worship. So we are at all times responding to the words that we hear, aren't we? No matter if you're hearing the news, you are responding to those words in a certain way. It may be apathy, it may be anger, it may be joy, but we are constantly responding in some way. We are, in our createdness, responders to the things that are around us, to the stimuli that are around us. So we are constantly responding to words, whether they're words of hate, words of encouragement, words of anger. We're constantly responding to the circumstances that are around us. And again, we could respond in fear. We could respond in anxiety. We could respond to something in joy. We could respond to something in hope. We could respond to something in happiness. We can respond to all of these different circumstances in different ways. And then we are at all times responding to particularities of things around us. The weather. We are responding to the weather in certain ways. We're responding again to the food that we're eating. We may be responding with apathy, with indifference. Let's just get it down so I can get on the road. We may be responding with gratitude and joy. We might be responding by saying, this is a terrible steak, and I want it taken back, and I want it replaced with something else. So we are constantly responding. And what we're talking about in redemption is changing not only the fact that we are receptive to all of the things that are coming in and we're attentive to those things, but as believers and as redeemed humanity, we're beginning to respond to those things in a different way. So the question is, what kind of respondents are we? What kind of respondents are we? How do we respond to the things that come into our lives? How do we respond to the words, whether they're true words, whether they're false words? Maybe they're false words that we believe. Maybe they're true words that we don't believe. But the question is, what kind of respondents are we? Well, by default, we often respond sinfully since we are by nature sinners. And so we respond to the same data that is around us. Some people respond in faith and hope and love. And sometimes we respond in unbelief and hopelessness and hate instead of responding, and so in the way that God would have us. So we are often responding simply since we are by nature sinners. Even after we become Christians and begin to adopt a new worldview, we have old habits, don't we? Maybe you grew up in a household that was always complaining. Did any of you grow up in a household where you had a parent or two parents that were always complaining? The steak was always cold. The potato was not baked all the way. They missed their favorite show again. People are always doing this to them. Things never go their way, and on and on and on. A responding of just negative. And no matter how much you might point out in that household, but look at this, and look at this, and look at the five meals we ate out, and everything was just perfect. And yet you have a bad meal or something comes, and suddenly it's just, well, this always happens to me. Or maybe you grew up in a household where there was always criticism. Maybe you grew up in a household where the positives were not pointed out. And so you, by nature, learned those habits. And though you try to push through it, you find yourself as you get older a negative, complaining, responding person, that things are just, the glass is always half empty. So that even after we become Christians, or maybe you grew up in a household that generally was optimistic and hopeful, and you got some of that as well, and you just kind of see the sunny side of life, and things are just always kind of good, and yet you see suffering and you don't respond right. You know, the people that are suffering or problems that are around you, you just kind of dun-dun-dun-dun-dun. Why? Because this is a sinful habit of lack of empathy and lack of love. So even after we become Christians, we begin to adopt a new worldview. We have old habits that we have to address. We have old ways of thinking that we have to change. And we have remaining sin that automatically goes to sinful kinds of responses. And that's part of, remember, the renovation project is being transformed after the image of Jesus, who wept with those who wept, who rejoiced with those who rejoiced. And so even after this is part of the process, is how do we respond to the kinds of things that we live with every day in the Christian life? So fundamental to our being conformed to the image of Christ is becoming different kinds of respondents. And that is, we become respondents who are worshiping respondents, or respondent worshipers. So part of this is just, again, just a fundamental part of it is we're learning to live in even a fallen and broken world with worship toward God. So absolutely key to this point is being such respondents is a God-wordness or a God orientation. And so this goes back again to last week and what we talked about receptivity. This is absolutely essential, is thinking about God, being aware of the presence of God, remembering that God is in control, remembering that God is good, remembering that God is kind, remembering that God is working all things for good. So the absolute key to this is the presence of God, the awareness of the presence of God. If we don't have, if we're just learning new behavior, and sometimes Christian behaviorism is dealt with this way. Hey, I notice that you're kind of a complainer. Yeah, well, yeah, I'm just that way, and I got it from my mama. Okay, well, you're always complaining. Do you know what the Bible says about complaining? No, what's that? You know, this is a new Christian. What's that? You ought not to complain and grumble all the time. Really? Yeah, you ought not to do that, because that behavior is not pleasing to God. Oh, really? Okay. So I'm going to go home and try to not grumble and complain. And so first thing happens, they're walking down through the living room, they stump their toe, the curse words start coming out, the anger at the entire universe starts coming out, and then the person taps them on the shoulder and says, oh yeah, by the way, you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to grumble, you're not supposed to complain, you're not supposed to be discontent. Oh well, okay, so I know the information. Well, now here are 6 steps to overcome. So the next step of the sermon is, okay, don't do it. The next step is, here are the ways to stop doing it. And it's just a kind of a form of behaviorism. But what we're dealing here with is a Godwardness and a God orientation of the heart that is often missing in those kinds of instruction. And so the issue is, what is going on in my world? What is happening to me? What does God have to do with this kind of stuff? And our automatic response is, God is afar off. He doesn't really care. I'm here stumping my toe, and meanwhile, the universe keeps running, and God is afar off, and he doesn't even care. So absolutely key to this is a Godwardness or a God orientation. That's why it is respondent worship. In other words, the language the Bible uses is that we forget God. And we forget that God is God, and we forget what kind of God God is, and we forget the kind of things that God reveals about himself. And we forget the kind of what kind of God he is. And this is at the bottom of most of our sinful responses, is we just forget. It's not necessarily we're in rebellion. We stump our toe, why me? I hate you. It's just, ow, and God's there, God's not there, and I just forget. I'm going through a difficult time. I lose my job. One of my kids is sick. On and on, the things that we deal with, and we just simply forget God. Well, and I say simply, but the Bible has a lot to say about those who forget God. Like, that is cosmic treason, the Bible says. Not in those words, but in such ways. So the antidote here I'm suggesting is, for our transformation, the antidote is remembering God is always with us. And he's a specific kind of God who has said specific kinds of things about himself, which goes back to last week. That's why we read our Bibles, because the Bible reveals to us more clearly and definitively than any other source that we have as far as what kind of God and what God's up to in the midst of our lives. So the antidote for transformation is remembering God and what kind of God that he is. Now, this comes not by hearing the right sermon, not by going through a systematic theology study by itself. It's not by just reading the right book, going to the right conference. But this is part of progressive sanctification. This is the part of the transformation. This is a part of the long obedience in the same direction. This comes progressively by our cultivating responses that are worshipful responses in the right sense. And I'm going to say, and I'm going to clarify this in a minute, by worship, I don't mean always happy. I'm not talking about worship is always, yay, I stumped my toe. That's not what I'm talking about. Worship is much deeper than that. Remember, Job tears his clothes, and he laments the day of his birth, and he said, God has given, God has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He is not, woohoo, my kids are dead. All my stuff is gone. The enemies are at the margins of my borders. Yee-hee-hee. No, he is deeply broken. But what does he do? He worships God. In all this, he did not sin with it. So by worship, I don't mean don't worry, be happy. I'm talking about responding to who God is in all of these things. So this comes progressively by cultivation, not something that we simply flip a switch on, a theological switch. This isn't something that the right sermon just fixes for us. This is something we have to cultivate in our activity, in our ordinary life. And this isn't a switch that is flipped that forever changes us. It's something that is a part of our ongoing change. There's a basic God orientation that we need to cultivate, which is this, and this is really the substance of everything else I'm going to say. What is at the bottom of this God orientation is a spirit of gratitude. A spirit of gratitude. And really, the rest of this message is going to be about the issue of gratitude. Why gratitude? Why do we start with gratitude? Well, I want to suggest that gratitude is the fundamental orientation of the Christian. It ought to be. That it's not anger, that it's not response to sin, that it's not sorrow. Fundamental to the sorrow's orientation toward God is not sorrow. It is not it's not anxiety. It's not even anger or justice or anything else. The basic orientation of the Christian that colors everything else is this issue of gratitude. So let's look at gratitude a little bit. By gratitude, I mean the quality of being thankful. Now, let me just point out what this is not saying. Gratitude is not just necessarily saying thank you. We all know what it is. Tell your brother thank you for his gift. Thank you. Now, is that gratitude? Well, he said the right words, right? So I'm talking about more than saying the right things. Notice, according to this definition, it's a quality. It is an essence of our being. It's something that we're wanting changed in our heart orientation, that our default mode is gratitude toward God specifically. It's a quality. It's not just, as I said a week or two ago, it's not just acting grateful. It's not just acting thankful. It's actually being thankful. And the thing is, God knows when we're thankful, even when we don't say anything to him. It's a heart orientation. And so here there's a readiness to show appreciation, another definition. Gratitude is a readiness to show appreciation for and to respond appropriately to things that happen. Readiness to show appreciation for. So appreciation for what God does, what God is doing in control, what he does by way of his gifts, by way what he does with his providences. Expressing and being grateful for and appreciation for toward God for those things. But also, gratitude has an appropriate response to even, as we'll see, even difficult things. So when we're talking about a responsiveness, a respondent of worship, it is the basic, fundamental, ground-level floor. This is the foundation on which all of our other responses have to be built, and that is that of gratitude. Again, this is more than saying the right words, but it is an atmosphere of the heart. And let's look at a couple of passages. why I'm asserting that this is absolutely foundational. If we don't have a God orientation of gratitude to start with, this isn't an accessory. Gratitude isn't one of the things that we do. This isn't one of the responses. This is absolutely foundational, crucial, saturates absolutely everything. And we see this by, let's look at a couple of two, three of these passages that it first seem a little bit ludicrous, but I believe it's proving the point that this is foundational. First of all, turn with me to Ephesians 5:20. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. Yes, Brandy is hitting Steve because he already called it out, didn't you? You knew that that was the one that was coming, right? Yeah, that's Ephesians 5:20. So as he's talking about intra-church behavior and interaction with one another, we saw this from our brother Jamie back a few weeks ago. Do not get drunk with wine, verse 18, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another, now here's the revelation of God that we talked about, how God is revealing himself. How does he do that? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now here's our foundational principle. We're not told to do this in all circumstances, in all situations. Or we're not told to do other things, but we are told to do this. Giving thanks, okay, that's gratitude. That's just another word for gratitude. Giving thanks, when? Always. Giving thanks always, and for what? For everything. Okay. Hit my toe. Thank you, oh great table, for stumping my toe. Thank you. No, I'm not thanking the table. Notice the or. Who is it giving thanks to in all situations? To whom? To God the Father. For what reason? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So here, Paul, who knew what it was to be beaten, who knew what it was to be persecuted, who knew what it was to suffer beyond what most of us have suffered, he's the one that tells us that foundational to the entirety of Christian life and the entirety of worship is giving thanks to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in every situation at all times. Now, if that's not a foundational axiomatic principle, I don't know what is. He doesn't say, be thankful for the good things, merely. He didn't say, just give grace and thanks, giving to God, for when things go your way. Give thanks to God when you get the job that you always wanted. Give thanks to God when you get that spouse you always wanted. Give thanks to God when you have that child you always wanted, when you get that car, when you get that whatever, when you finally make that accomplishment, give thanks to God for that because that's a good gift from God. He goes more foundational than that. He says, give thanks at all times and for everything, which is why I'm asserting that's the ground floor under which all of our other responses are built. The second passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Here just establishing that this is the God orientation, fundamental principle of all of our responses to be respondent worshipers. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Going back to verse 17, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And it's a very common question for the Christian to say, what is God's will for my life? What is God's will for my life? What is God's will for my college education? What is God's will for my marriage? What is God's will for my marital status? What is God's will for where I live in the country? Where is God's will for this and that and the other thing? How many children should we have? Should we use family planning? What kind of continuing education should we supply for our children? And on, there's all kinds of questions, but this one is clear. This is the will of God for you, that whatever the particulars of those circumstances, what does it say? It says, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God, no matter what happens, under what circumstances, and asking the question, what is God's will? God's will is clearly delineated here as praying without ceasing and giving thanks in all circumstances. And again, if that's not a foundational ground floor, ground level, holding up the rest of our responses. I don't know what is. I can't think of anything else other than that that would be so universally pressed on us through the Word of God. Lastly, Colossians 3:17. In a lot of ways parallel to the Ephesians passage, Colossians 3:17. By the way, I wasn't calling you out, Brandy. I just thought it was funny what was going on over there. Colossians 3:17. All right, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you say, whatever you do, however you respond, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Through him. So in what situations and circumstances, we're not told to fear in every situation. We're not told to be angry in every situation. We're not told to do a lot of responses in every situation. But we are told this. We are told to be thankful. We are told to be grateful. And in the midst of that, as you'll notice in a couple of those passages, included in that is praying without ceasing. And praying assumes that there are circumstances that you don't want. Praying itself is, no matter what happens and what's going on and how difficult and whether it's favorable or unfavorable as you feel it, pray without ceasing assumes brokenness, but doing that with gratitude and with thanksgiving. Okay, so that's my foundational principle, that if we're not working at that basic level, then we could try to be attacking other areas and we're missing the thing that's really the fountainhead of all of the rest of our respondents of who we are as believers. Any questions or comments about that? Let's get the mics ready. We've got a couple of folks over here. We're ready to go. Wait for the mic. Wait for it. Gives me a break.
It was just something that was helping me, I guess, think about this. It was sort of like a picture in my head, like what foundationally is like this attitude or spirit of gratitude. And I wrote down, it's like a heart disposition that's open hands and arms, an openness to receive what is given deeply and respond appropriately, which is something that I think it's almost like the feeling of what gratefulness and gratitude is, that it's not necessarily looking at things that are bad as though they're good and pretending that they're good, but it's an acceptance of what it is, an openness to receive what God has brought into your life and then respond appropriately, which could be crying, which could be yelling and screaming and whatever, but to accept it and receive it. Anyway, it was helpful for me in thinking
good.
About it.
Good. Very good. Yeah. Thanks.
Earlier you mentioned that in this, I guess, journey to respond appropriately to situations and circumstances, that we are, in a sense, being transformed to be more like Christ. Mm-hmm. How much of our natural disposition should we then keep or purge or even rebuke in each other? Mm-hmm. Is there a need for, I guess, the church to be similar in how we respond to situations and circumstances, or is there place for individual feelings or response?
So that's one of the reasons I gave the examples at the beginning where I talked about if you were raised in a household that was pessimistic and then you create that. We tend to think of that. Is that, well, if you're not grateful, you're pessimistic and you're blah, blah, blah. But the other example I gave was a shallow optimism, where you don't sympathize with people, where, you know, the glass is always half empty and everything's great and, hey, well, I got cancer. Well, aren't you lucky? Isn't that great? You know, God is working in your life. That's not the type of gratitude I'm talking about. It's weeping with those who weep. So gratitude, aren't we grateful? And I don't want to spoil too much what I have to say to come, but it's an undercurrent of gratitude which then upholds weeping. It's an undercurrent of gratitude and faith and hope and love, which upholds devastation. You know, losing a child, losing a spouse, losing a parent, losing somebody that you love. I'm not saying that you're just, yay. So in response to your question, that's a great question. And I think that's why it takes a community of people interacting and living and working together. And I have not yet, I've looked at Format Lifeway before they closed the one downtown, but the heartometer, where when somebody says something and you can measure to what degree they're sinning and to what degree they're responding in faith. And so I've looked for that, and I even checked CBD. Some of you will remember CBD, and even Amazon doesn't have one. I can't figure it out. So that's why singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody with the Lord. And when somebody is weeping, trying to discern, well, to what level are they sinning by being in despair? That's a great question. And that's a question that we work out together over time in the church. Now, if somebody's responding, for instance, by devastation, by drinking themselves to death, we have a clear, you don't need a meter for that. You've got behavior that's exhibiting hard things that are going on in the heart, so you can deal with that. But as far as what's going on in the heart, that's a hard thing to know. And knowing one another, loving one another, living in community, us bumping up against one another, and being humble, teachable, and thick-skinned enough that what do you do when you get an optimist and a pessimist together? I mean, there's just sparks that are going to be flying, because the pessimist is like, that guy's always, you know, just like Daffy Duck running around. And the other guy's like, well, there's Eeyore. It's Tigger and Eeyore, right? Tigger and Eeyore are like, and yeah, there you go. That's right. You're not the only ones. So the one is always forever saying, you need to be more sober-minded and serious and really feel the weight of this. You don't understand. The other one's saying, why are you so burdened all the time and difficult? I'm not just describing you. You know, God is good and everything's great and what, you know, God's working this and that's not what I want to hear and that's not what I hear. So that's a great question. I don't have an easy answer for it. But if you find that heartometer, I'd love to give me one of those. Okay, any other questions or comments? I'm sorry, I can't be more definitive. The Bible talks about the mystery of the heart of man. I mean, and not only the mystery of the heart of man, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I can't even know my own heart deeply. I mean, have you ever really, really thought you were in the right and you found out you could not have been more in the wrong? Yeah, well, there you go. That's called self-deception. Yeah, Steve and then Tony.
I have no real ability to often do those kind of judgments, heartometer type things on myself, but I see them in other people. I see them in responses of true Christians that make me go, wow, I wish I was like that. When I think about, like, you know, I remember the story of Luther when he lost one of his daughters. Mm-hmm. And she was 3 or 4 years old, and she was dying, and he said, would you stay with Papa, or would you go to be with the Lord? And she said, whatever the Lord wills, Papa. Mm. Or I think about Fanny Crosby saying that she was happy to be born blind so that the first person she would see would be Jesus. Mm. Those type of things.
Remarkable, yeah.
You know, help me. There's a heartometer. My heart ain't like that, so I know I got some work.
Amen. Amen. Touche. Good point. All right, Tony.
We're going through that, the first thing that popped in my mind, what as an example of portraying this very well, is David in the Psalms. And he would not seek to take the hard things out of his life by his own power and by his hands to go after Saul, but he cried out to God and gave praise to God for who God is, ultimately what he was doing.
Amen. Good. Thank you. Okay, so let's move on with this a little bit. Thank you for your input on those things. So in what situations, circumstances, well, what really needs to embrace for this to be a reality for us is asking questions about the nature of God and about the nature of the world. You know, there's basically one of three possible worldviews here, I think. One is, there is no God and no one's in control. Yeah. So what happens, happens. Roll the bones, stuff happens. It's just what it is. And there's no benevolent nor maleficent being anywhere doing anything to you. It's just suck it up because tomorrow we die. I mean, there's just nothing to it. And another possible worldview is that there is good and that there are evil, good and evil forces, and it's really uncertain who's winning. And it's uncertain who's really in control. And it's kind of two equal boxers who are going at it, and you really, as things are happening, you don't even know who to root for because, I mean, there's bad things that happen, the good things that happen. And when you happen to get caught into the fray of that, you don't know what's happening or who's ultimately going to win. And maybe you think, well, in the end, I think this guy's winning, but he may be winning, but he's going to be like the rocky underdog. You know, sometimes we look at God that way, that you know, Satan's like this big, powerful, in-control being that's wrecking the world, and you know, God is the underdog Rocky that probably is not going to make it, but you still, you know, hope that at the end of the movie he's going to come back when all hope is lost and suddenly come back and what Tolkien calls the eucatastrophe. But we've already been told the whole story. That not only is God, does God win in the end, but he's in control now. And as Luther said about Satan, he is the God's devil. And so we look at passages like this, Ephesians 1:11, and this isn't a reformed or a non-reformed point that I'm making here. This is a Christian point, that either God's in control, either God has no control, or God has kind of rivaled control with the devil, or he's got supreme control over everything. And the distance between the difference between those two things make a huge difference when it comes to living by faith. So notice Ephesians 1:11. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who, now here's the phrase I'm focusing on, him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So in the very least, here's what we can say. My mom is probably in the last days of her life. She's had a series of health troubles over the last several years, or the last several months. When I was there earlier this week, she already had been diagnosed with UTI, urinary tract infection. There were thyroid trouble, heart trouble, urinary tract infection, going into the kidneys. There were spots in her pancreas they were concerned were cancerous. Her body is atrophying because she's been non-ambulatory for a couple of months now. She had pneumonia on top of that. And then when I walked in, 30 minutes after I walked in, she now has been diagnosed with the flu. And then I got news on Friday that my brother texted me and said they did a brain scan and she's now had a series of strokes. That doesn't make me happy. That doesn't make me happy. But I've got an option of how I respond to that. Is that the devil getting it over on God? Is nobody in control? Or is God working all things according to the counsel of his will? And I don't know that my mom's a Christian. My mom has had a ton of gospel witness her entire life. She's had a ton of very, very difficult, embittering things as well. She has had a ton of gospel witness in her life. She's not lacking information at all. So there she lies, and what God will do, God won't do, what he can do in the last moments, what he does through me and my brother serving her and loving her and those guys, I don't know. But if she passes away in the next couple of days, one thing I know is that God is in control and that he's working all things according to the counsel of his will. And I hope by God's grace that if I'm diagnosed with cancer, if one of you are diagnosed with cancer, if I was to lose one of my children, I don't like that. I'm not happy about that. But I can rejoice in all circumstances in at least this singular thing, that God is the one who is working all things according to the counsel of his will. That I know, and I can at least rejoice in that. Now, the counsel of his will at this moment includes really hard things. And things that I don't like, and things that bring tears, and things that bring heartbreak. But foundational under that is a gratitude that God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And we see this later in the book of Romans, and we know this passage very well, don't we? In Romans 8:28, this is either true or it's not true. In Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, then it goes on. But we know this, that it doesn't say, as Casey pointed out, it doesn't say everything is good. Pneumonia with flu on top of it and congestive heart failure and kidney disease and all of their, there's nothing good about any of those things. But what this passage says is that all of those things are working for good for those who love God. So what is my response in the midst of that to be? To love God and to trust God and to lean that He is wise, that He is good, that He is sovereign, that He is faithful. And so we can say, God, I don't know what you're doing, and I don't know why you're doing it, and you don't owe me an explanation, and I'm not getting an explanation, but I'm glad that you're in control of these things. Thank you for being in control. And I can also thank Him that He is good, that He is nothing but good, that all that He does is good, and that He is working all things for good. And that if I knew everything God, this is going to be a hard thing to say, but if I was as sovereign as God, that is all sovereign, and if I was as good as God, and if I was as wise and all-knowing as God, that the world as we have it would not change one iota. Now that's a huge philosophical statement. Are we living as things are in a fallen world in the best of all worlds? Because as soon as you say no, you're either saying God is not in control, or He would do something about it, or God is not good, or God is not wise and doesn't know everything that's going on. There's a significant compromise. Puncture a hole in one of these things about who the character of God, and you have something as cataclysmic as those bulkheads being pierced by the iceberg on the Titanic. Who God is, you puncture any one of these, it's the ship is going down. But if God is truly sovereign and truly good and truly wise, doesn't mean everything that happens is good. There is still evil in the world, but it means that all things as they are, this is, until the return of Christ, the best possible of worlds. That's a huge philosophical pill to swallow, but it's either true or God's not in control, or He would make it a better world. I mean, if He's all good and it could be better, wouldn't He make it better? If He's in control and it's not better than it is and He could make it better, doesn't that make Him not all good? Or if He's in control and He's good, but He can't figure out how to make it better than it is presently, doesn't that make Him not all wise? So in the very least, what our hope rests on and our gratitude and thanksgiving is not, yay, I'm glad that happened, but thank you, God, that You're in control. Thank you, God, that You are good. And thank you, God, that You are wise. And You know what You're doing in all of this. Because if there's anything clear, I'm not the one in control and neither are You. If there's anything clear, it's that You and I are not good fundamentally. And if there's anything that's really clear, we're not all wise, we're not all knowing, and we don't have even the capacity to understand ourselves. And God knows all. God is not man on steroids, just bigger than us, stronger than us, gooder than us, wiser than us. We're talking about absolute sovereignty. We're talking about absolute goodness. We're talking about absolute wisdom. Sometimes our God is just too small. So that's how we foundationally can respond to these things. Not don't worry, be happy, Bobby McFerrin, whistle while the palace burns. But rather to say, this is the God. And that's why I'm saying that gratitude, fundamental to gratitude, is a God orientation. If we're not already engaged in worshiping in that way, when these devastating things come along, what are we going to do with them? Because they're coming, you know? Your death is coming. Your spouse's death is coming. Your child's death is coming. Cancer is coming for some of us. Automobile accidents are already foreordained and are going to take place, and there's nothing, no matter how many seatbelts you strap on and how many drunk drivers you try to avoid. Those things are coming for us. They're orchestrated for us. They're appointed for us. So if we're not already in the orientation of worship, we're in big trouble. And let me end with this. In Romans 1:21, how serious is this? I would suggest that, again, this isn't an add-on component to spirituality. Like, well, some of us have gifts of serving and gifts of preaching and gifts of this, but when it comes to gratitude and thanksgiving, this is something that, you know, I'm just never going to have in this life, and this is just something that I'm not oriented toward. And it's a nice component, Stephen, if I thought like you and I was an optimist like you or something like that. But listen how serious this is in Romans 1, verse 21. In Romans 1, verse 21, going back to verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse, speaking of the human race. For although through creation, even verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. How do you not honor God as God? By not acknowledging that he's all wise, that he's all sovereign, that he's all good, that he is as he reveals himself to be. I mean, those things are either true or he's a big fat liar. Honoring him as God or giving thanks to him. Ingratitude is the opposite of worship. Ingratitude is cosmic treason. And someone's just disposition to not be thankful to God, that doesn't mean that there aren't situations that are really, really difficult to be thankful in. That's not what I'm saying. That, like, there's a thankometer, and, you know, a new job, death of a spouse, death of a child, got your leg amputated. You know, the thankometer is all equally, you know, no matter what, not saying that at all. But that no matter how many ups and downs that there are, foundational to it is a sovereign, a worship and a gratitude to a sovereign God who is good and who is wise. And even if the thankometer is just scraping bottom, like I don't even know how to thank God during this, I can thank God that he is good and he is wise and he is sovereign. And what we see here is that what leaves people without excuse is they don't honor people, God as God. Neither are they thankful. You say, well, as long as I don't commit adultery, as long as I don't do this, as long as I don't steal, as long as I don't murder, thankfulness is the bottom. Just like gratitude, thankfulness is the bottom level, the foundation of worship, unthankfulness is the bottom level of all sin. Ingratitude. Why do people commit adultery? Because they're not thankful and grateful and worshipful for what God has given them. Why do people kill other people? Because they're not content and thankful for the substances God has given them, and they take a knife or they take a gun and they go steal somebody else's stuff. Why? Because they're not thankful. They don't honor God as God. They're not grateful. So just as gratitude is the bottom of worship, ingratitude is the bottom of all sin. All sin. All right, I'm not going to, let me just read these. So in the basic orientation of gratitude to God, how are we to respond to, I'm just going to save this. I'm going to stop there. See if there are any questions. We have about 3 minutes. I'm going to save that for questions or comments. And I'll reexamine the rest of that stuff and see if that needs to be said. But yeah, Randy.
Part of what you were talking about there towards the end of us realizing that God is in control of all things, that he is sovereign over all things. Don't we sometimes kind of usurp that when we try to reach out and intervene into certain things and try to make it better? Maybe that's not what we should be doing. It's kind of a yes or a no, I guess. Maybe we do need to, and that's what God wants us to do. Or maybe we're doing something we shouldn't be doing, and his purposes are not being fulfilled, you know, with that.
If I understand your question correctly, let me summarize my response in this way. That it is always right to do what God tells us to do. And that doing what God tells us to do in response, if it's done in faith, is always the right thing to do. Responding in the wrong way is always the wrong thing to do. Yeah, it can be. I mean, sometimes it's very clear, sometimes it's not clear. I would rather do in faith all that I know to do and leave the results to God than not do anything and blame the failure of it on God. If I really, I mean, take your cancer, for instance. They said 2 years, right? We were talking about this yesterday. They said 2 years, and it's been how many years?
Yeah, they said 4 initially, and it's been 14.
Okay. And what would it have been a faith response to say, well, God's going to heal me, and I'm not going to do anything, and if he wants to heal me? I mean, I know you guys well enough. I believe that what you did in going to chemo and doing those things you did with counsel, and you did in faith. You were not resting in God in the midst of that. Same thing with evangelizing. Well, God will save the heathen if he wants to. Well, yes, he will, but he's also commanded us to preach the gospel to every creature. So I don't know if that's where you're feeling, but if we know what we need to do, or we have means within our grasp, and we respond in faith, I think we always ought to do what we can for whatever. I mean, we could, you know, if we lost our building this week, which as far as I know we haven't, if we lost our building next week, and then, well, where are we going to meet next week? I don't know. God will provide. And then I didn't make some phone calls, and we didn't look around, and we didn't do some things. And then, well, we couldn't meet for church for 6 months because we didn't have a place to meet. Well, what did you do for that? Well, nothing. We just waited on the Lord. I think that's a bad idea. That God is a God of means. And same way with this, well, I'm either grateful or I'm not grateful, therefore I can't change that. I believe we can. There are things we can do. This sermon, this message, reminding us of who God is, if we'll spend time thinking about it, can begin to do the work. But I can't go away from this sermon and not think about it, or this Sunday school and not think about it. So I believe God is a God of means. But if I do it in the arm of flesh, I do it contrary to God's will, you know, I'm going to come and do this in a sinful way, then we should never do that. All right, our time's up. So let's pray, please, and let's prepare for worship. Okay? Lord, we live in a broken, fallen, sinful world with sinful hearts and sinful spouses and sinful neighbors and bosses and family. And there is sickness and there is death and there is sorrow and devastation and mourning. But we pray for the faith and the hope and love of the gospel. Ultimately, this points to the resurrection and the day that you will make all things new. And we will see the tapestry that now often looks ugly and tattered and disorienting. We will see that tapestry turned over and a beautiful picture of your purposes and your wills, even the death of loved ones, even the suffering that is in this world. And what a great God you must be to turn this cruddy world, as we often see it, into something of beauty. So we ask for faith, we ask for worship, we ask for gratitude and your help in Jesus' name.